Well, would you turn your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 46? We have started a halfway study of Isaiah. We began in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort, my people, a few months ago in our evening worship service. And having completed our study of Romans in the morning services, I decided to transition to Isaiah in the morning, and this evening, actually, we will also be coming back to Isaiah chapter 47. These are lofty passages. I encourage you to use this study this summer and this fall as an opportunity to study a book of the Bible that perhaps you have not studied before. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But how many of you, I would ask, have actually ever heard a sermon series on Isaiah or through Isaiah? It's quite rare. And so I'm over my head. I confess that. You're going to watch me struggle to try and preach from this section of God's Word, not because there's a lack of clarity, but because there is so much glory here, so much wonder. And I want to handle God's Word accurately, so pray with me in a moment that God will help me, help us this morning. Amen. But let me begin by reading God's Word in chapter 46, verse 1. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle, the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Amen. This is God's Word. Amen. Let's pray. It is to this God who speaks in these verses that we come now, and we bow and pause for a moment to ask, help us. Help us to know you, to understand your Word. We need much help this morning. As we sang, we are weak and frail. And it is warm in this room, and there are a lot of distractions within and without. Oh God, come and blow through them all, we pray. Possess our hearts, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Back in chapter 45, verse 20, we heard these words. God said, "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." It's pretty strong words. Yeah. They're dullards. They don't know anything, God says. And it's not just people in the past, is it? In ancient times and in our day, men and women like us have made gods. We've taken things or people or a certain way of life, and we have, as it were, made them into a god. We have deified them as if we could. Now, remember that those things, silver, gold, trees, people, work, job, money, list goes on of things that we make into our gods. Those things in and of themselves are made by God, are good. There's nothing wrong with a poor tree. It's what we do with it. In his catechism on the Ten Commandments, Martin Luther described an idol or a god this way. He defined an idol as follows, quote, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your god." Greg Beale, wrote a book on idolatry, writes this. He adds to Luther's definition, quote, "Whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security," end quote. Alec Motier, he defines an idol as this way, quote, "The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone." Whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Now, I challenged you, brothers and sisters, last Lord's Day morning that some of us needed to go home, perhaps, and to acknowledge that there are some things, people, ways of living, life, that we have made into gods. And if we're going to confess, it might be helpful for us to say, I have deified this. I have made this job into my god. That's what I think the confession might look like. It's a serious thing. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you know this, at the beginning of the Bible, we are learned that God made us, men and women, in His image to reflect and make known something of His glory. But ever since Adam, in his sin, what we do is we try to be gods ourselves and we try to become those who make images. We become image makers, God makers, if we could. In denial of God and His deity, love for ourselves, we take people, things, ways of living. You know what I mean by ways of living? You know, the good life, whatever it is, whatever that is for you. We take these things and we fashion an image of ourselves and our desires, and we worship these things. One of the most common patterns, we can even take God. We can even take the God of the Bible. We can even take Jesus, as it were, the Jesus of the Scriptures, and we can refashion Him into a more, well, acceptable Jesus to us. We do this. We who bear the image of the one true deity presume to be makers of deity. We are deifiers. But here in chapter 46, and one of the dominant themes in Isaiah, God says to we who are God makers, who handcraft our idols, God says that is folly. It is foolishness. God is pleading with His people to break with their gods and their idolatry, because our idolatry only dishonors God. And our God-making leaves us weighed down with sin and increasingly like the things that we worship. It's a very sobering lesson a few chapters back in Isaiah where God points out If you worship gold, if you worship silver, if you worship a tree, you do that, after a time, you'll become just like what you worship. So when Isaiah talks about being blind, deaf, dumb, he's comparing us to a post. Because the people in Isaiah's day and Hezekiah's day were tempted to worship a post overlaid with gold. Mark it, and Greg Beal points this out, we become what we worship. You become like it. You become like what you worship. Now, for a minute, you're with me. It's okay, can we just acknowledge, is it warm in here or is it just me? All right. Okay, we got a different opinion. All right, we're going to work through this? Okay. All right. And I'm keeping the coat on because, we'll keep the coat on. All right, so you notice here in chapter 46, there seems to be a change of tone. In the first five verses, there's this beautiful language of comfort. And Isaiah chapter 40 onward is predominantly given for comfort to God's beleaguered, humble, contrite, faithful people. But towards the end of chapter 46, there were some really tough words. Listen, you stubborn-hearted. Whoa. So what gives? Who's the audience here? And just for a moment, I need to think with you just about three different, at least, audiences. First of all, God's word here meets those who are truly humble and broken. They're looking to God in faith. These are men and women who love God, love the truth. They hate idolatry. They have been humbled. They are needy, and they know it. And they feel left out as others seem to prosper in their idolatry. And all that they seem to get in their life is failure and need and on and on. They love God, and God's strong words of judgment given in Isaiah are terrifying to them. And they're concerned about their children and their grandchildren. The first audience I want you to think of, and there are some here this morning who are truly humble, truly contrite. You're not sinless, but you're broken before God. Amen. And you've set aside some of your idols. And that's the grace of God. But you're right now needy, and you're looking at other people, and why do they have it so good? If God is so good, if Jesus is so good, then why is this way so hard? That's the first audience, the truly humble and broken. The second audience are those who are true believers, like Hezekiah maybe, or his great-great-great-grandfather Uzziah, men who love God, who are godly men, but are tempted and maybe caught right now in idolatry. You can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your initial love for him begins to fade, and all of a sudden it becomes Jesus and. And God is talking to us, and he's calling upon us to let go of our gods and our idols and to cling to Christ. The third audience is the simple, unbelieving, hard-hearted, and there may be some here this morning. God's word meets us wherever we are at. And it hits us in different ways depending on where it finds us. If it finds us humble and contrite and broken, there is little but comfort here. Even the words of judgment on the proud is comforting to the afflicted. It tells us that God hasn't forgotten me, and those that seem to be prospering in their idolatry, it's a short little time. So these are the audiences, and we may find ourselves in one of those three categories or somewhere in between. It's nuanced, isn't it? It isn't simple. God's word finds us where we are, wherever we are. So back to chapter 46. What about those idols? What about those idols? Well, here in verse 1, God selects two of the premier gods of Assyria and Babylon, rather. And they were popular in Assyria and Babylon. You tended to share gods between the nations. These two premier gods are Bel and Nebu. Bel was also known as Marduk. Bel can also be, you may know it as Baal, means Lord. But he was the chief Big Pumbaa god. He was over the other pantheon of gods. He was the god over all. But he needed an assortment of other gods to help him out. And you may hear of Bel You may know of him more than you may realize because you've heard of men like Belshazzar in Daniel 5:1. Belshazzar, who do you think Belshazzar is named after? The god Bel. Belshazzar was the son of one Nebuchadnezzar. Nebo was another god. He was understood to be a god of learning, and Nebo's specialty was recording down the fates and the destinies of men and women in their lives. God here in this section of what's going to happen, saying what's going to happen to his people, is attacking the very gods who seem to be over the heaven and the earth and determine your future. And God is saying, okay, those are the gods you think that are over all and determine your future? Look at them with me. And there's a contrast here. God is comparing and contrasting man-made gods and idols with himself, the one true living God. First of all, look at verse 1. Our idols are bound to fail. Our idols are bound to fail. Look at this. What's this? Bel, Almighty Bel, is bowing down, and Nebo, too, is stooping over. Bow down. Here's a picture of the folly and ultimate demise of our man-made gods and handcrafted idols. Now, I'm no expert, but that just can't be good when the gods that you've made and you're looking to help you are themselves stooped over and bowing. When you're stooped over and bowing in life, and the god or idol that you're calling to help you out and meet the needs of your heart, and you look over and your god or your idol is stooped over, that's a bad place to be. And mark it, there's a lot of mockery here. If you hear a little bit of mockery in my tone, it is because that's the tone of the text. God here is mocking our idols and our gods. He's not affirming. Oh, I know. He's not doing that. He's just going head on, asking us, look at them. Look at our gods. And all man-made gods and idols will inevitably bow and stoop. They will all be gone because they have no life in themselves. They are all they are, images, verse 1. They're images. That's all they have. They don't have anything else except their images. So you have all these statues and archaeology from ancient Assyria and Babylon of these various gods. That's all they had, was an image, because they had no life. They fail us. Secondly, our idols are a burdensome load. We're comparing these gods with the true God. Look at verse 1 again. The things you carry, says God, are burdensome. They're a load for the weary beast. The poor ox has to haul off your idol. I mean, Baal's a little heavy. I mean, he doesn't move, so you have to take him, and here's a picture of these gods being conquered, tipped over, lifted up, put on a cart, hauled off by a cow. Some god that is. What about your property? Huh? What about my gods? That's all they are. They're a burden. They don't do anything themselves. They are a burdensome load. There's a man I know who once said in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. What do you think Jesus is talking about? Men and women who are heavy laden with their gods and idols that they have made, and they are weighing them down. Because thirdly, our idols can't carry us or rescue us. Verse 2, these Bel and Nebo, they're stooped over, they've bowed down, they could not rescue the burden. I mean, Bel and Nebo couldn't even rescue their own images. They have to hire a moving company, and they can't help. And then they themselves have gone into captivity. Israel and Judah, Israel in the north has already gone into captivity because of the Assyrians. Isaiah has prophesied that the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. And here we learn that the gods of the Babylonians themselves are going to be taken away into captivity. These are pictures of the gods that we make. They are heavy. They're a load. They can't carry themselves, and they can't rescue us. They can't save. But look at the contrast. In contrast, verse 3, God knows and remembers his people. Bel and Nebo don't. By the way, our gods don't know us. Does your business know you? You say, no, it owns me, but it doesn't know you. Just your money, does it know you? It doesn't know you. Your pornography, does it know you? Know you? Whatever it is, the person, place, thing, way of life that we have made, get this, it doesn't have a clue who you are. This God, that's some intimate relationship, isn't it? You've invested your life in that way of life, in that God, in that idol, and it doesn't have a clue. But in contrast, the God, the living God, he knows us. He calls Israel the house of Jacob. This is personal language. He hasn't forgotten Israel. This little puny nation sandwiched between these massive empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. He knows them, and he calls out to them, the remnant of the house of Israel. Now here's an important concept, a remnant concept. God's not going to save everyone that was in Israel or everyone that was in Judah. Salvation was always by grace through faith, always for the humble. And there will only be a remnant. And I don't have time to, this morning, look, you could look up Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 22, or Isaiah 28, verse 5, for this concept of the remnant. God was going to purify his people and save only a remnant of the contrite and humble believing. This is what Paul the Apostle refers to in Romans 11, verse 5. He says, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God was saving a remnant, a contrite, broken, humble, believing remnant. So God remembers and knows his people. The gods we make don't have a clue who we are. Secondly, we carry our idols, but verses 3 and 4, this God, the living God, carries us. This may be a highlight of this whole passage for us this morning. This is beautiful, tender language, isn't it? God knows, he names his people, and then he says, he calls them, you have been born from me, born by me from birth, who from our mother's arms has led us all the way. Amen. Not even from our birth. Notice that, verse 3, from the womb, before we were born, within our mother's womb. God knew us, and he was working. Here's evidence of sovereign grace. He working in his people before they're even born. But then you go fast forward to the end of your life, even to your old age, God says, I will be the same. The time of old age when you seem most insecure, most incapable of providing for yourself. Some of you know this. You know that in our old age that we are more and more reliant on others, and there's an anxiety about the future. Can you imagine in these times being elderly and being hauled off and exiled to Babylon? What's going to happen? And God says, even to your old age, I will be the same. You will change, but I will not. And even to your graying years, says God, I will bear you. I will bear you. Same word as up in verse 1, I will carry. This concept here, the idols, we have to carry our idols. But this God carries us. He carries his people from birth, before birth, into old age. And notice he carries himself. God doesn't hire a carry industry, a helper. He does it himself. Notice the emphasis there on verse 4. I will be the same. I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will save you. God is personally involved in the lives of his people. Amen. He's not distant off somewhere on a throne, busy with angels. He knows us, and he is personally involved. And can we have any greater evidence that God sent his own Son, God incarnate in Christ, to come for us? God carries his people. God carries his people. Well, verse 5 then is a transition. It's kind of a pivot point in chapter 46. Here's the question, and this is why we're framing this, our thoughts around the aspect of comparison. Because God is calling us, and it's in love and rebuke. He's calling us, hey, hold up your gods, your idols, and compare them with me. Okay, you're going to do that? Let's compare. And God says, to whom would you liken me? Then make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. The answer is no one. That's the only answer to verse 5. But it's a no one more of a technical. Can I ask you this morning? Can I ask you? Is your answer to that question, verse 5, technical orthodoxy, which is good, there is no other God, or is it an expression of your heart? Oh God, there is no one like you. Amen. No one. An expression of the ardor and the affection of the heart, of a clinging to God like Hezekiah is said to have, who Isaiah ministered before. We're told of King Hezekiah, he clung to the Lord. God's not looking for just a technical information, knowledge of the head. He wants us to know with our head there is no other God. But he wants us to know with all that we are, there is no one like you, Lord. Amen. That's why we come together on a Sunday morning. There's no one like God. So verses 6 and 7, God gives us sample suggestions. Let's compare. Look at the, let's compare. Continue the comparison here. There's a contrast now of activity. Remember the activity of God in verses 3 and 4? All that he does there, I will be the same. I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. God is active. Well, God says, well, okay, let's look at the activities of the God makers and your gods. There's a series here of 9 verbs, 9 actions in quick succession. They lavish gold. They weigh silver. They hire a goldsmith. Makes it into a god. They bow down. They worship. They lift it. They carry it. They set it. You see there? It's this punctuated, quick succession. It's almost like God is saying, you know what? This isn't even fair. So I tell you what. I'll help you out in the text. And even in the text itself, I'll try to give you a little movement in your gods. They're punctuated, moving. But it doesn't help. Look at this. They lavish gold. They weigh out silver. Well, we can't just pick on the ancient Babylonians. We too have got to have the best God money can buy, right? We put our money investments to work, to fashion and sustain our gods and idols. I mean, you don't want your God to rot or rust, so you put silver and gold around it. You hire a goldsmith. You need to do your research and find someone who knows something about the God you're making. I mean, you don't want a chump God, do you? You don't want to be embarrassed and ashamed when you're at your family gathering or your neighbors or your coworkers at the office and they're talking about their gods and their idols. And I mean, you don't want to be embarrassed about your God or idol that you've made. So you want to make sure you get the best research. So Google it and do a lot of background as you're investing in your God and idol. Make sure you know, make sure you're on the inside. Oh, let me tell you, do we do this? You hire a goldsmith, an expert, and that costs you. Again, the silver costs you, the gold costs you, the goldsmith costs you. But if you want to craft a God with care, you need to spend some time and cash and make sure you're in the know. Well, you do that. You pay out some gold, some good money, and you get the right goldsmith. And look at there. You make a god. I mean, there's just mockery all over this. They lavish gold, weigh silver, hire a goldsmith, and he makes a god. You made a god. Congratulations. You are a god maker. Actually, the guy you hired made the god, but you paid for it, so you can take credit for it. We do this. We think ourselves to be God makers. And then it continues on. God says, you not only do that, they bow. These idolaters, they bow before this thing they just paid for and just hired. They bow before it. And then the emphasis there, indeed or surely, they worship it. They worship it. Say, I don't worship it. I mean, I don't like actually literally bow down. I mean, I just spend a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of affection, a lot of interest. But I don't worship it. They worship it. But then the activity doesn't stop there. You pay for this thing, you hire somebody to make it, and then you bow down and worship. You look to it as your God, but then you know what? You got to carry it. They lift it up on their shoulder, verse 7. You might want to ask the goldsmith to watch the weight on your god. So you want it to be user friendly. So you gotta be light and be able to carry it, lift it on their shoulder, and they carry it. And where do they carry it? Well, they carry it, and then verse 7. Look at this. They set it in their place. The word there for set is most frequently translated in Isaiah as rest. There's a play on words here. The people who are restless, they make a god, they make all this expense, they're exhausted and weary and laden with carrying their god around, but what do? They find a place to rest their god. The gods we make are needy, they're weak, they get tired and exhausted, and they're demanding, and they demand that we rest them, and not just in any place, but they got to have a special place. And in ancient times, it might be a temple or a special place in the house, but in our terms, right, it's a special place in our hearts, it's a special place in our lives, in our routines, in our budget. And it's something about that place where we have to rest our God. It seems to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and demanding more space and more space because our gods need to rest. We're exhausted, propping up and carrying around our idols, but they rest. Our gods are needy. Well, that's our activity in our God-making, but what about the activity of our man-made gods? What about these man-made gods and handcrafted idols? What do they do? What do they do? Verse 7. Nothing. Nothing. A man lavishes gold, weighs out silver, hires the right know-how, makes a god, bows down, worships it, carries it, rests it in its place, and what does his god do? His god just, verse 7, stands there. Does nothing. It doesn't move, verse 7. It does not move from its place because it cannot move from its place. It's dead. And this is serious. I mean, this is some mockery going on here, but this is serious business. Because the reality is we live in a fallen world, and we are very needy people. And so we are desperate, and the time is going to come, as independent and self-sufficient as you are, the time is going to come when you're going to need to cry out to somebody to help. And if this is your God or this is your idol, verse 7, you're going to cry out to it, and it cannot answer. It cannot answer your prayers. It cannot answer your cry for help. And it will not deliver you in your distress. It cannot save. It cannot save. In contrast to Yahweh and the Lord in verse 4, who bears us and promises, I will save you. I will deliver you. The idols and the gods that we make can do nothing. Nothing. This is a wonderful comfort to those who are looking to God alone. You have a God who carries you, bears you. But it is a terrible warning to we who have cultivated and coddled idols in our lives. There's a transition now in verses 8 and following, and the tone in verses 8 through 13 becomes quite serious. God here changes his tone, and the audience changes a little bit. He's calling now to those who have heard his gracious words, heard his promises, heard the gospel, heard the good news, that his invitation, turn to me and be saved, ends of the earth, and whose response is, thanks very much, God, but I'll keep my God because I invested a lot in it and I love it. So the tone changes here, and God says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. That is the dominant truth of this whole section. There is only one God, and there is no other, and God will not share. He will not give his glory to any other. It will not be Jesus and Christ and Christ alone. God and God alone. God, again, proclaims his attributes, his qualification. How do we know he's God? Because he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. God not only declares or knows what will happen, God not only foretells what will happen, God declares what shall happen. Big difference. He's not just somehow looking into the future because he's God and he knows what's going to happen. What we're being told here is that God not only knows what's going to happen, he determines by the mere word, his word, what shall happen. He's announced this guy named Cyrus is going to come on the world scene 150 years from now. Nobody even knows who Cyrus is. The Babylonian Empire isn't even powerful yet. And God announces, I'm going to use this guy. Cyrus is the one who's going to be from the east and the bird of prey, who's going to take down the Babylonians and be used of God for the good of his people. That's what verse 11 tells us. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to appoint a man from the east, a man of my purpose. And lest anybody doubt it, God underscores, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, I will do it. Mark it, everything that God says he shall do, he will do. Verse 12 gets even more serious. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, literally, you strong of heart. And that is not a compliment. You strong of heart, you stiff-necked of heart, your heart is so resistant, so stubborn, that God is pouring out his grace upon you. And we just hold fast to our idols. This is a serious warning here. God says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness, far from righteousness. They're mocking. God can't do this. There are some here this morning, perhaps, that just, you hear this. Everything else seems to be so real, so present, so powerful, but the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ seems to be so far off, so distant. The threats of the Bible seem to be so far off. God says, warning, I will bring my righteousness, and it is not far off. It is not far off. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Peter says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Here we are, 2019. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what's going to happen. He says to believers, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, and by the way, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the day of reckoning. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You don't know when a thief's coming. Like a thief in the night, and while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon these unbelievers suddenly, like the labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape suddenly. I have never heard a woman schedule the beginning of her labor pains and put it on her calendar. I mean, you know, when are you due, we'll ask, which is a fair question. But I'd like to schedule labor pains beginning at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on. There's some who would like that, but it doesn't happen, does it? And I'm asking the sisters here, did that experience come upon you suddenly? You maybe knew it was coming, but it came at a moment when you didn't know and you weren't expecting. It's an illustration here for those who want to put off God and cling to your own God, self-made gods and idols. God is warning here, destruction is going to come suddenly. His righteousness is coming near. It's not far off. So we want to listen up. And the day of judgment for those who are stubborn-hearted will also be a day of salvation for the humble remnant, the humble-hearted. God says, in spite of what you see of Zion, in spite of the fact that Zion, Jerusalem, is going to be overrun by the Babylonians, In spite of the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day seems weak and frail, God says, mark it. Mark it. My salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. God will grant salvation to Zion and Israel, and with Israel, all those who have come to Christ in faith. Amen. All of those. In closing, in chapter 46, God is calling us to Himself this morning, isn't He? Christ is calling us. Do you hear His words again? Come to me, you who are heavy laden. Are you exhausted maintaining and sustaining and carrying these gods? Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to myself as well. Let's put them off. Well, how do you do that? Listen to the close here. You're ruthless about it. You don't coddle it. Isaiah earlier says, you defile it. Whatever it is, has become your God. It may be a good thing in and of itself, but that way of life, that pattern, out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, affection for Him, you have a day of decision today. You don't just keep coming and hearing and hearing and hearing. There's a day when you say, I love the Lord Jesus, and this other thing, this other person, this other way of living, I have deified and made into a God. I am done with you. I am setting you aside. Amen. I'm not going to respect you. I'm not going to take it easy. I'm not going to do it gradually. Like Gideon tore down the Baal in his day and took his dad's oxen and hauled him down. That's what God is calling some of us here this morning to do. Loyalty to Him, love for Him, clinging to the Lord Jesus. And when we come to the Lord Jesus, no, He never said that life will be good and easy and grand, but He said, you come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. That's what we want, right? Amen. In this exhausting age, rest for our souls. So brothers and sisters, let us name our idols. Let's get specific. Let's confess our gods today. Let's throw them off and refuse to carry them around. Say to your God, listen, I'm done with you. You carry yourself. And let us cling with our heart, our money, our time, our affections, our interests, our longings, our loyalty to the one and only God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, here's the good news. As we go to Him, He will never bow down or stoop over. Amen. Never. He will never grow tired or weary. He will never ask you to carry Him. But He will bear you all the way through into the graying of your years, even in death, into heaven itself. And He will lavish His love on you for all eternity. He will carry us all the way, and He will save us. Amen. So here's the closing question. Isaiah 46 was about a contrast and comparison, right? Who is like this God?
No one.
Amen. Oh God, there is no one like You. Who else would love us so, sinners as we are, idolaters, and in love send His own Son to live for us and to die on account of our idolatries? We come now to Your table to recognize Your lavish grace and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that this is the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. It's not the Lord's end, ours or somebody else's. We come now to remember Your covenant loyalty to us. And we thank You for this gracious opportunity today to express our faith in You, in Your death, Lord Jesus, and to express anew our covenant loyalty to You and You alone. In Your name we pray. Amen.